I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. I checked my notes. And I really haven't done a Thanksgiving message for 3 years. And I think it's time we go back and look at some of the basic elements in the New Testament, the biblical concept of Thanksgiving. And it's a very, very common theme in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We're going to be primarily focusing on the New Testament, but it's throughout the Scriptures. And God's people should be a thankful people. Ephesians 5, 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that sets us the stage for his discussion of the relationship of husband to wife, and then family relationships in chapter 6. And then he goes into masters and slaves in that last part of that section. And then he finally moves into the whole discussion of the armor of God. Very well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. But it seems that this idea of always giving thanks for all things there in Ephesians 5:20 is a pretty fundamental statement. And it is something that really, in my view, should characterize the whole Christian life. You and I should be characterized by the giving of thanks, as we just read there in Ephesians 5. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. And Father, we do thank you for who you are and for what you have done. You have created all things. You have brought us into existence. You have given us the breath of life so that we should be able to move around and to think and to feel and to decide. We are, in a very real sense, free moral agents. And we can look around in this life, and we can learn, and we can observe. And we can read the Scriptures, and we can discover from the Scriptures really all that we need to know for life and for godliness. From the Scriptures, we learn that we're sinners. From the Scriptures, we learn that we can't do anything about it in and of ourselves. But from the Scriptures, we also learn that you loved us and you wanted to do something about our hopeless plight. You sent your Son into the world and he lived a perfect life among us. And yet he was hated by men and he went to the cross at the hands of evil men, and there he died. And when he died, the Bible tells us again in the Scriptures that he paid the full price for all of our sins. He bore up in our sin, in his body our sins, there on the tree. And he took our death penalty, paying the price, in order that we, through simple faith in him, might enjoy the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for these things, we thank you above all else, that you have given us eternal life as a gift. And that really liberates us for living in this world in a manner that will be pleasing in your sight. And we should be people whose lives are marked or characterized by the giving of thanks, always acknowledging our total dependence upon you and acknowledging at the same time your complete sufficiency for us to meet every need and to sustain us. And so I pray that through your word today, we would be reminded of this basic thing, that we are to be people who, without embarrassment, without shame, without regard to the opinions of men, freely and openly express our sense of appreciation to you for who you are and for what you have done. Through this, might we be better lights shining in a dark world that others might see Jesus in us and perhaps have the joy of coming to know him through our testimony. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lives characterized by the giving of thanks. We want to define Thanksgiving. I guess most of us probably think we know what it is. But it never hurts to define these things. Who should give thanks? Who should be thanked? And we're going to talk about some pertinent facts for believers in the giving of thanks. And it would be helpful if that would be up there, wouldn't it? And then the effect of giving thanks. So Thanksgiving defined, who should give thanks, who should be thanked. And we're just going to do some sort of generalizing about some facts for believers in the giving of thanks and some of the effects of being people of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving defined. We got to really move. The English definition is grateful feelings or thoughts, gratitude. Now, the term grateful here is to be appreciative of benefits received. He gives an example, a heart full of thanks for our escape. So you're in a terrible bind somewhere, you're able to escape, you have a heart full of thanks. That's that attitude of gratitude that should be in our hearts. And then there's the action and expression of gratitude. Person, someone gave thanks to God, which coming from a secular dictionary, that's a pretty biblical statement. Gave thanks to God, because that's really the thrust of Thanksgiving in the Bible. To be thankful is to be aware and appreciative of a benefit. Then the Greek verb for giving thanks comes from a couple of Greek words, one meaning good or well, and the other meaning grace. So it's evkatisteo. That's the Greek word from which the English word Eucharist comes from. We don't use that in our circles too much, but it's a common term. But it's basically a transliteration of that Greek word there. And as I mentioned here, it's a term that's not necessarily equal to the sum of its parts, as pleasant as those parts might be. Good, grace, yeah. It means to be thankful, to feel obligated to thank, and then to actually do it, give thanks, render, or return thanks. The Greek noun normally translated grace, charis. We had the Croker baby here the other night. Charis is the way they pronounce it. And that's the New Testament Greek word for grace. But it's often to be understood as a response to generosity or beneficence, thanks or gratitude. So it can be translated into English, either grace, depending on the context, or thanks or gratitude in some context. So when you read your English Bible and you see the word thanks there, very often it's the word charis, which is behind it, or the verb, which we saw earlier. We have an example of this noun in 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13, where Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. So he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Now the first line up here reads, literally, I have thanks to or for Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's that word. Sometimes, very often, translated grace. So it is easy to see how thanksgiving is really a response to grace. So receiving grace generates a gracious response. You see that? This is why the giving of thanks theologically hinges upon a clear understanding of the gospel of grace and in the abundant life, the grace of God for Christian living. And so our hearts should be filled with thanksgiving, both in the context of salvation and both in the context of God's sufficient supply for us to actually live the Christian life. Now, flowing out of this knowledge, biblical thanksgiving is both an attitude, which is the sense or feeling of being thankful, as well as the desire to give thanks. That's an internal thing. And the action itself, the deed of giving thanks, the deed of actually expressing our sense of appreciation to God. That's what the giving of thanks is. We are expressing our sense of appreciation to God for who He is and for what He has done. In other words, giving thanks is not simply being glad that something happened. I mean, secular people can be glad that something happened. They can have joy that something happened. That does not constitute the giving of thanks, because the giving of thanks goes beyond that and acknowledges somebody else as the one who has made these things possible. It expresses our sense of appreciation to God for who He is and for what He has done. So I take it then that giving thanks is really focused on somebody else. It's not just how do I feel, but it's focused on somebody else. Now, who should give thanks? I guess you could say that all people, saved and lost, should give thanks, because all of us are entirely dependent on God for life and breath, right? That's what Paul said to the Athenians over there in Acts 17:25. God gives life and breath to all men. It stands to reason, therefore, that all men ought to give thanks. But sadly, one of the chief characteristics of the unsaved world, as stated in Romans 1:21, is their thanklessness. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The thankless person is on the road to ruin. That's a strong statement. I think it's a true statement. The thankless person really refuses to acknowledge God, and therefore is on the road to ruin. He's going to suffer heartache. He's going to suffer all kinds of difficulties in this life. And then, barring coming to know Christ as Savior, he's going to experience eternal miseries. So one of the chief characteristics then of the unsaved is their thanklessness. Again, they were originally aware of God, but they didn't honor Him as God. They did not give thanks. And then notice how the downfall begins after that failure to give thanks. Becoming futile in their speculations, foolish heart was darkened, and so forth. And then they finally end up trading in God for His creation, and they worship and serve the creation instead of the Creator. That's a fatal mistake. Certainly we believers should have it as one of the chief characteristics of our lives, in contrast to the unsaved world, that we do give thanks. This is so because we know God, and we certainly ought to be getting to know Him better day by day. And the more deeply we get to know Him day by day, the more deepened should be our experience of thanksgiving. As we have a deeper and deeper sense of appreciation for who He is and what He's done, for what He is doing, we should have an ever-elevating level of gratitude in our hearts, and a mouth that regularly utters words of thanksgiving and appreciation to Him for all that He's done. Now, who should be thanked? Well, in Scripture, human beings are thanked only in Romans 16:4, where under the extraordinary circumstances of risking their own necks to save Paul's life, Prisca and Aquila were thanked by the Apostle Paul himself, and he said, and also all the churches of the Gentiles. So there was a debt of gratitude that was owed to Prisca and Aquila for whatever it was they did in risking their necks to save Paul's life. But thanksgiving going to people in the scriptures is an extremely rare phenomenon. Therefore, the giving of thanks in Scripture is almost, not quite, but almost a technical term for worship to God, in which we express to Him our sense of appreciation for His person and work in our behalf. So it's almost a technical term for worship to God, in which we express to Him our sense of appreciation. So to give thanks really is an act of worship, for the most part, in Scripture, with some rare exceptions, well, just one that I'm aware of. Now, this section here is not intended to discourage anyone. Pardon me. But as believers, we are not to expect to be thanked for obedience to the revealed will of God. Just as the ancient slave owner did not thank his slave because he did the things that were commanded, Jesus said, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. That seems kind of inconsistent with the modern concept of self-esteem. But we're not going by the modern concept of self-esteem. You know, they did this study. This is a tangent. And they studied American students, and they found that in comparison to the other students in the world, American students tended to score the lowest on their test exams and tended to have the highest sense of self-esteem. Now, does that make any sense? That really doesn't make any sense at all. And the people who scored highest on their test, I think it was Japanese children, had the lowest sense of self-esteem. So, you know, what do you want? Good scores or good feelings? But Jesus said, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Wow. Strong statement. Probably Prisca and Aquila went beyond what was commanded them in risking their lives for the Apostle Paul, so Paul thanked them. On the other hand, the point of what Jesus was really saying in Luke 17 has to do with our attitude of expecting to be thanked more than anything else. And we certainly are not to be expecting to be thanked. We thank each other all the time. I'm not necessarily criticizing that. I think we ought to acknowledge what we do for each other. But in the Bible, the way Paul handled that was he developed a pattern of thanking God for the spiritual progress of the recipients of his letters. So if somebody did something that was a benefit to him, he thanked God for those people. I have probably too many examples of this. But in Romans 1:8, Paul said, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 4, and 5, again, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Ephesians 1, 15, and 16, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayer. So he's talking about, again, directing his thanks to God. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I want to show that there's a pattern here. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy, my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And by participation in the gospel, he's really making reference to a financial or material gift that the Philippians had sent over. That's really what he has in mind there. So they gave the gift, but he thanked God that this had happened. God had obviously done a work in their lives to make that kind of response normal for them. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Now, which of the following statements would have the most meaning then for you? I thank you for being such an encouragement to me. I thank God for specially using you to be such an encouragement to me. Now think about it. Which statement would have the most meaning for you? Well, I think we'd all appreciate either statement. And I think that these things should be encouraged either way. But when somebody says to me, I thank God for specially using you to be such an encouragement to me, well, that elevates me a little bit. Because these people are obviously acknowledging that it is evident to them that God has done a work in my life. And he wants to employ me in his work in this world. So in my mind, this would have the most meaning. And it certainly is the most biblical perspective. I'm not criticizing this. I'm not trying to put anybody down for that. And I'll continue to do it as well. But biblically, there's a focus on what God has done to produce these kinds of reactions in us. Some pertinent facts for believers in the giving of thanks. Concerning timing, when are we to give thanks? Now, if you were listening to Ken read earlier, you already know, right? The answer is always, according to Ephesians 5:20, we saw that. And in everything, in every circumstance, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And that last reference adds, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The giving of thanks to God then should be a way of life for every believer. There aren't too many places in the Bible where it just comes out and says, this is God's will for you. But this is one of them. It is God's will for you in Christ Jesus to give thanks in everything and always. Concerning the cause or initiative of thanksgiving, for what are we to give thanks? I mean, what would motivate us to be people of thanksgiving? Well, it stands to reason that if we are to give thanks always and in every circumstance, then we must also give thanks for everything. And that's exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 5:20, which I read earlier. Giving thanks for everything, that's a little tougher. But we have to acknowledge that in doing that, that God is sovereign, He's in control, and His will is being accomplished. Now, very often when you and I say, well, we have a lot to be thankful for, we typically mean the good things, right? Well, we have a lot to be thankful for. We usually don't mean that we're thankful that we have a terrible backache. We usually don't mean that. When we have a lot to be thankful for, we're talking about the good things, right? But because all believers are supposed to be thankful always, in every circumstance, for everything, that must mean that all believers everywhere have approximately the same potential for giving thanks. Because we're living 24 hours a day, as far as I know. And throughout every moment of the day, we're to have hearts filled with thanksgiving in every circumstance for everything that happens, no matter what it is. So we have essentially the same potential for thanksgiving. In other words, there would not be a group of believers somewhere who would honestly be able to say, we really don't have much to be thankful for over here. We might think that there are groups of believers out there like that because we look at what they have compared to what we have. And very often, by way of comparison, we actually say we have a lot to be thankful for here. But we look over there and see how difficult they have it, how little few material possessions and medical help is available and so forth. And we think, boy, they don't really have much to be thankful for. That's not a biblical concept. And we need to rethink. We need to sort of retune our minds to see things as God sees things, to get the divine perspective on these things. Now, how are we to give thanks for the bad things that happen? Well, the answer in a nutshell is Romans 8:28. Do we believe Romans 8:28 or not? That's kind of what it boils down to, because Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, He doesn't say we guess it. He doesn't say we hope it's true. He doesn't even say, well, we're hoping and praying that God will cause somehow good to come out of this terrible thing. Paul says we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So it's not guesswork. He's not surmising. It's not conjecture. It's a matter of fact. Now, we may not be able to see right now how it's going to work out, but He's given us His solemn promise that it's going to work out, and therefore, we can give God thanks for the bad things that happen in our lives. Now, if that verse is true, Romans 8:28, we can give thanks for everything because God will cause our painful and difficult things to accrue to our benefit ultimately. Maybe not in this life, but ultimately He's going to cause our painful and difficult things to accrue for our benefit. So David could say, it is good for me that I was afflicted. That's probably not your favorite Bible verse, but I happen to notice it in there. Psalm 119:71, longest chapter in the Bible. But it's in that chapter where he says this. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Now, on a smaller scale, I think most of us can look back in our lives, our parents bringing us up and so forth, And we can honestly be thankful for their discipline. Now, they didn't discipline us perfectly. They disciplined us for a while. It seemed best to them, so forth. And we acknowledge that there were some errors there. But at the same time, it was good for us that we were afflicted by our parents. Amen? Have you ever called your parents and let them know? I really appreciate the fact that you afflicted me in my youth because I'm a better person for it now. Well, on a bigger scale, I think most of us can look back over our lives as adults and we can see times of difficulty and pain and sometimes just flat out anguish, and we can look back on that now and we can say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. When I was in Bible college and I was in the last semester of my senior year and I came to a state of great confusion and I withdrew failing from all my classes and didn't graduate for a couple of more years after that, and nothing made any sense. Everything was a fog. I was in a state of total spiritual confusion and didn't know which end was up, spiritually speaking. I didn't understand what was happening at the time, and it would have been an act of faith for me to do this and nothing else, because circumstances were not promising at the time. But now I can look back on that experience and say with David, it is good for me that I was afflicted. In fact, in some ways, I'd have to say, other than getting saved, it's the best thing that ever happened to me in my life. Best thing that ever happened to me, that I was afflicted. Because it caused me to become a student of this book and to go back and to search the scriptures diligently and daily and to sort out and to compare the things that were confusing in my mind. Until after a while, it began to make sense. 10 years. But what's 10 years? It took 10 years. I was a slow learner. But it took 10 years, and then 10 years later, after from 1975 to 1985, when a fellow came up to me at Moody Pastors Conference and said, have you ever considered this view of James 2? And I said, I never heard of it before. And I said, where did you get that idea? And he said, Zane Hodges. And I went and started reading some of the stuff that Zane was saying. And the scales fell off my eyes. And for the first time in my life, I saw the truth. And I don't think I would have even been open to consider that truth if it hadn't been for that affliction. It was good for me that I was afflicted because now I was willing to learn. You know, you have to first be made teachable before you can learn. And I shouldn't tell this sort of a boring old story, but I'm reminded of the Missouri mule. You know, mules are famous in Missouri. But they have a stubborn streak in them. And they make up their mind that they will do something, you can't stop them. They make up their mind that they're not going to do something, and then you can't make them, no matter what you do. But there was an expert in the area, so the guy called him in. He said, I can't get this mule to do what I want him to do. And so the professional went over and got a 2x4 and he hit the mule in the head. And the guy said, why did you hit my mule in the head with that 2x4? And he said, well, before you can tell them anything, you got to get their attention. And sometimes that's the way we are. Before God can tell us anything, he has to get our attention. And when it happens, we literally are in the dark. We have no idea what God is trying to do. We have no idea what God is trying to do. We may not even know that we need to be told anything. I mean, when you're about to graduate from Bible college and go off into ministry somewhere, you think you're in a position to teach others. You don't realize on occasion that you are desperately in the need of being taught. Desperately in the need of being taught. And there are a lot of pastors out there today who are desperately in the need of being taught, and you can't tell them anything. You can't tell them anything. And nobody can tell them anything. And before they can be told something, they have to be afflicted. And that's true with a lot of us. I don't want to point an accusatory finger at my own sort of vocational group out here. All of us are very much like this. And Paul said, momentary light affliction, light affliction. Go over and read 2 Corinthians 11 and see what his light affliction was. But he says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So what Paul seems to be saying is when you and I arrive in heaven, and we experience that eternal weight of glory, and there from that perspective, we compare it to our momentary light affliction, then our momentary light affliction will look just like that. Momentary light affliction. In fact, we'll be saying to each other, you know, that didn't amount to a hill of beans. At the time, it seemed kind of rough, but it really was nothing. Not compared to this. And that's what he's doing. He's making a comparison, right? Momentary light affliction, producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So when the tough things come into your life, and it doesn't make a lick of sense at the time, believe God's word and anticipate that he's going to do something good. He's going to bring something good out of it. You may or may not see it in this life. I was benefited to have seen the benefit of my affliction there. But you may or may not. But you still need to believe God and have a heart filled with thanksgiving, because the fact of the matter is that God is doing something great in you, and he's getting ready for you to receive this eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. What is the beginning point of giving thanks? Obviously, it has to be salvation. When a person realizes who Jesus is and what he did for him, and thus receives the free gift of God, which is eternal life, that's the moment when one's heart is filled to overflowing with thanksgiving. Now, a gospel of a different kind cannot bring this about. That might seem like an obscure statement in a very long message. That's an important statement. A gospel of a different kind cannot bring this about. Gospel of a different kind cannot fill your heart to overflowing with thanksgiving. You know what a gospel of a different kind is? A gospel of a different kind is a gospel that says it's not enough to believe in Jesus to receive eternal life. Gospel of a different kind says it's not enough to believe. Gospel of a different kind says you must not only believe, but you must also be baptized. You must also be confirmed. You must also take the Lord's Supper, communion. You must also keep the Ten Commandments. You must also keep the golden rule and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You must also do the best you can. You must also do more good things in this life than you do bad things in this life, or the outcome might not be very good for you. You might wind up in hell. That's a gospel of a different kind, which brings no assurance of eternal life and leaves you with doubt. In fact, it's actually worse than that. It will embitter a person's heart against God for putting on you a requirement that you cannot meet. So the man in bondage who imagines that he must contribute something to his own salvation by way of good works or some sort of fruit can only thank God hypocritically, like the Pharisee in the temple did in the famous contrast with the tax collector. You remember the story? Jesus told this parable to certain ones who did what? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And he said two men went up to the into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee. That's hypocritical thanksgiving. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax gatherer. That's hypocritical thanksgiving, because he was really just plain arrogant. It is impossible to freely thank God for anything while not being certain that one is going to heaven when one dies. Ongoing gratitude on the part of the believer depends on absolute assurance that one has present possession, eternal life now. If at any point in our lives as believers, we are deceived into thinking that our assurance of eternal life depends on the good works that we produce, we will cease to freely thank God, freely thank our Lord for anything. They'll just block it, because all of a sudden you're living under a cloud of doubt and you don't know where you're going, and you're filled with fear, and thanksgiving simply cannot freely flow in such circumstances. The effects of giving thanks, several things. It helps quell evil words that might otherwise flow out of our mouths by replacing them with thanksgiving. Paul said in Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, but do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but what? Rather, giving of thanks. So if this characterizes your life, the giving of thanks, these things won't have room to get in edgewise. It promotes humility, because in giving thanks to God, we acknowledge our complete dependency upon Him for everything. And that's the end of pride. It is impossible to be arrogant and thankful at the same time. Say it again. It is impossible to be arrogant and thankful, that is, thankful to God at the same time. This, in turn, lifts from our shoulders the responsibility of bearing the weight of the infinite, or the weight of eternity. God saved us. God keeps us. God sustains us. God provides for us. And therefore, thanksgiving makes perfect sense. Thanksgiving also brings peace, and it does away with anxiety. Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So we have peace, and we have the end of anxiety. And thanksgiving is a vital part of that. It follows that thanksgiving is the proper attitude in our prayers. Again, Paul said, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. It also promotes unity. Colossians 3, 14 and 15 reads, "And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Maintain an attitude of gratitude. It is an act of worship and glorifies God. We saw that earlier. The author to the Hebrews said, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." Now notice that. It's a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. You want to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God? Just start giving him thanks for who he is, and for what he has done, and for what he is doing, and for what he's going to do in the future. Thanksgiving promotes contentedness. In the context of Philippians 4, Hebrews 13, I don't have time to turn there now, we find the concept of being content. It is impossible to be thankful and discontented at the same time. It is impossible to be thankful, discontent at the same time. Malcontented people are full of murmuring and complaining. Thanksgiving will take care of that too. There's no better testimony in this world than a believer who is characterized by thanksgiving with an attitude of gratitude. No better testimony. You want to be a testimony in this world as a believer? Let your life be characterized by an attitude of gratitude, the heart filled with thanksgiving. On the other hand, and you're not supposed to end sermons on a negative note, but that somehow or other that's what happened. I guess it's only my fault, since you didn't have anything to do with it. There is no worse testimony than a discontented, thankless believer who is characterized by a miserable attitude of murmuring, disputing, and complaining. May our Lord protect us from such a failed Christian experience. And that's a serious prayer. May our Lord protect us from such a failed Christian experience. I think a person of this sort or kind is going to wind up with a great deal of disappointment at the coming judgment seat of Christ. May God enable us to be men and women, boys and girls of thanksgiving. May our lives be marked or characterized by thanksgiving. It's the only appropriate response to our salvation and to the fact that God is superintending our lives to such an extent that he's going to cause everything to work together for our good. Because we love him, we're called according to his purpose. And if we want to be people of outreach, people of evangelistic thrust in our community, just let your life be characterized by happiness and joy and the expression of thanksgiving. You know, some people think you're crazy. Yeah, some people think you're crazy. But what is wrong with you? Haven't you looked at the facts? That's, you know, what is your ground of thinking like this? And then there's your opportunity. There's your opportunity to share the joy of the Lord the work of God in salvation, in sanctification, and what he will do in glorification as well. I would invite you to turn, no need to record, but invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14.